heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Hey, I'd like to start out today with a word of thanks to all of you who have taken the time to go to practicingcatholicshow.com and suggest a guest or a topic. Cammie, our producer, is working hard to schedule in your suggestions, but do continue to let us know what you'd like to hear on the show. Just jump on over to practicingcatholicshow.com and click the link that says show us or give us a topic or show suggestion. All right, well, this weekend marks the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And the gospel is the story of James and John asking Jesus to sit at his right and left in glory. Now, the sons of Zebedee often get a bad rap for this. The gospel itself tells us that the other disciples were indignant at their having the gall to actually put this forward to Jesus. But I'd like to point out that when it comes to things to desire in life, sharing in Jesus' glory is loads better than most other things. In fact, note in the gospel itself that Jesus does not reprimand them for it, for the question, but rather he introduces the concept that in order to share in his glory, they must first share in his suffering. And this follows on well from last week's gospel, if you remember, on the necessity of sacrifice for partaking in the kingdom of God or in eternal life. We had the story of the rich young man who was seeking how to inherit eternal life. Well, I'm convinced that in practicing our Catholic faith, we're not in need of seeking out suffering as such, but we can and should seek out sacrifice, which is of itself a form of suffering and self-denial. Sacrifice is the path of humility. And by the way, I love Father Kubicki's rendering of the meaning of humility. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I like that. That's a great turn of phrase. But sacrifice is the path of enslaving ourselves to others, which Jesus commends at the end of this week's gospel as the way of the greatest. So, what is a sacrifice, large or small, that you can make today? A sacrifice performed out of a willing the good of the other as other. Could you make a phone call, write a letter, rake a yard, cook a meal, pray a rosary? Well, whatever it is that you choose to do, I'm confident of this. When we deny ourselves, take up our cross of sacrifice, and follow after Jesus, he will be sure to give us our rightful place in his glory. Okay, I think we'll leave it there for today. We've got another great show in store for us today. First off, think that your involvement in the Archdiocese and Synod only reaches as far as the bounds of our Archdiocese? Well, think again. Some of the things considered in our Archdiocese and Synod could very well reach the national and even worldwide level. Find out more from Maria Wiering's interview with Archbishop Hebda. Next, what's your take on choral music in the church? Love it? Hate it? Somewhere in between? Have you got a favorite composer? How about a favorite era? Nick Chalmers of the Mirandola Ensemble is with us to help us learn more about sacred choral music and maybe refine our tastes a bit. Finally, 50 years and going strong. While I hope that sentiment applies to certain Catholic radio show hosts, I'm more confident about using it in reference to our archdiocesan partnership with the Parish of Jesu Cristo Resucitado in Venezuela. Deacon Mickey Friesen is with us to bring us up to date on our Venezuelan mission. That's all coming up today. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we pray together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, synods, it's not just something dioceses do. Maybe you've heard of the upcoming Synod of Bishops called by Pope Francis. Well, what is it, and what is the relationship between it and our Archdiocesan Synod? Maria Wearing sat down with Archbishop Hebde to get a better sense of it. Let's take a listen together.
Archbishop, how are you?
I'm doing fine, Maria.
Thank you so much for joining us again on Practicing Catholic. Today, we are talking about the Synod on Synodality. And we have been talking here at Practicing Catholic in the Archdiocese about the idea of Synod and Synods for almost 3 years with our Archdiocesan Synod underway. And it's been an education for a lot of us here in the Archdiocese to learn what a Synod is in the first place. And now Pope Francis has announced a worldwide Synod of Bishops at the Vatican on the very topic of synodality. So remind me again, before we even dive into what that event is and how we need to prepare for it, what is a synod at the heart of it? And then what is synodality?
Great. They're wonderful questions. And certainly the concept of synods and synodality shouldn't be new to anybody in the Archdiocese, because as you hinted at, we've been talking about it for 3 years. And it's certainly the language isn't necessarily something that is very common in most parts of the church. Our Lutheran brothers and sisters refer to what we would call a diocese as a synod, and certainly our Eastern brothers and sisters, our Orthodox and Eastern Catholic brothers and sisters, would have a sense of synod as well, because it's an expression that they've often used as they bring people together to help discuss matters of importance to the church, and in a way that is focused on discerning the path forward. And so in the early days of the church, it would have been common in the eastern part of the church, most especially, to bring together bishops to discuss different issues, and they would call those things synod. So it's a Greek word, and but Pope Francis reminds us that it really comes from that sense of journeying together. And in his great letter to youth, he spoke about how we use the word synod in the scriptures when we talk about the group that Mary and Joseph were in on the way back and forth to Jerusalem, the time when Jesus was lost in the crowd. But it's that idea of a group of people moving together, but in our church context, it's with a particular end in mind, and that's with discerning what it is that God wants from our church and how it is that we can get there. So we can speak really about any kind of consultative process in the church that's based on discernment and based on listening as being synodal. And since the really very beginning of Pope Francis's pontificate, he's been modeling that for us, and then also speaking a great deal. And it really is so beautifully, even though it's the history of the synod stretch all the way back to the beginning of the church, this discussion about consultation is something that's extremely relevant in the church post Second Vatican Council, because at the Second Vatican Council, there was so much discussion about what flows from our baptism, this universal call to holiness, and how all people, not just bishops, not just priests, not just religious, but all people, in virtue of their baptism, have something to contribute to the church. And Pope Francis's emphasis on synodality is just a way of calling those gifts forward in a more organized way. At the same time, at the Second Vatican Council, there was a renewed emphasis on something called the Synod of Bishops. And so once again, it was that idea of encouraging the Holy Father to bring together bishops from around the world, not all the bishops, like when you do an ecumenical council, it's all of the bishops. What was envisioned for the Synod of Bishops was a smaller grouping than that, but still representative, that would come together to express their views in a way that would help the Holy Father in his role as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the Universal Church. What Pope Francis has really emphasized is that that process is important at every level of the church. So not just for advising him for how it is that he governs or leads the church, but also at the level of our nations. So when we talk about our Conference of Bishops, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, in some ways that's an expression of synodality, but even at the diocesan level and at the parish level. So at the diocesan level, when there's a diocesan pastoral council, that's an expression of synodality. If the bishop is using that to listen to what his people have to say from their experience and together to prayerfully discern a path forward, that's an expression of synodality. Or on the parish level, if the pastor is really using the parish pastoral council in that same kind of way, that's an expression of synodality. Pope Francis is saying that now, more than 50 years after the Second Vatican Council, that it's time for us to really think about how it is that we can really use that concept of synodality to give us new energy in doing the work of the church. And so in most recently, he's been saying that synodality is not so much an event or a slogan, but a style and a way of being by which the church lives out her mission in the world. That's mm-hmm. taken right from the Vademecum for this particular synod of bishops. But it's that idea of how it is that we're able to, as the people of God, to recognize that we're on a journey together, and that each of us playing our own role, depending upon our vocation, but united with each other, that we can move together and make sure that that work of the Spirit is something that takes place in Christ's church. So it's really, the Holy Father's asking us in this new initiative to take some time to discuss one particular question, and that's how does journeying together that we do as a church take place today on different levels? So from the local level to the universal one, and how does that allow the church to more credibly proclaim the gospel? And how is it that the Holy Spirit is inviting us to move forward, to grow as a synodal church? So as a church in which there's this kind of prayerful consultation and discernment. So sorry, Maria, that's a complex answer, but it gives us a little bit of a sense for what it is that we're doing.
No, absolutely. I think when we're using a word that we have heard maybe more often in some of in the church speak of synodality, but it still isn't something that we have perhaps a common understanding of, or that immediate understanding. You noted some synod of bishops that have happened recently. I mean, and some of those include the synod on young adults and youth, and we had a synod on marriage and family, and those sorts of things. You know.
So they're focused on particular issues rather than just the church in general. But this next one that the Holy Father is calling is focused on the question of the process of and the notion of synodality. I would just add one other thing, Marie. I mean, the term that's much more common for us is consultative, huh? But it's not consultative like a city council or, an association for your condo. It's not that kind of a consultation because it really has to be focused on prayer, you know, rooted in prayer and with that intention of discerning where the Holy Spirit is leading us. So it's not just a question of trying to gather information and make a good decision. It's something that goes deeper than that. And certainly in our own experience of our diocesan, archdiocesan synod, we've been trying to illustrate that. You know, we were very mindful of the Pope telling us that a synod isn't like a parliament. Huh? Mm-hmm. He's been saying that in the past, even before the most recent statements. But that it really has to be focused on a listening to one another. But when we listen to one another, we're listening for the Holy Spirit in the midst of that and then trying to discern together. And we really shouldn't be surprised that the Holy Father would have such interest in this because he's a Jesuit, and the Jesuits have as part of their charism really emphasizing the important role of discernment. That's what St. Ignatius was so famous for, his rules of discernment, and not just in making those major decisions of life, but also in just how it is that we live every day, but always bringing the Holy Spirit into that kind of decision-making process.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's a beautiful way of thinking about this, of clarifying it as consultation rooted in prayerful discernment and listening. So what is exciting is that it seems that here in the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, that we're a little bit ahead of the game, that through Providence, we are already in our own synod process. And I'm wondering, how does our own synod process for our local church, how has that prepared us to do what Pope Francis has asked dioceses to do ahead of the worldwide synod?
Yes. So I think a couple of things. One is that even just with the vocabulary, it's something that we've already heard in this archdiocese. So we kind of grasp what it means to be synodal and to really have that desire to listen, to consult, and to discern, right? So that I think we already are recognizing that there's great fruit that can come from that. And so when we did our prayer and listening sessions at the first stage of our pre-synod preparation here in the archdiocese, we had over 8,000 people participate in that. And, you know, it was intentionally structured in a way that I think the Holy Father would approve of, in that it was rooted in prayer. So we spent such a, you know, a good chunk of time really reflecting on the scriptures and but also with reflecting on what the teaching of the church is. And then out of that experience of prayer, then addressing things that we thought we needed to speak and really trying to listen at that time for the Holy Spirit. Some people have heard me mention, I think we had 35,000 comments that came in based on those prayer and listening events. And then we had a whole team that were prayerfully trying to work their way through those comments and putting them into categories and trying to figure out where did there seem to be a movement of the Holy Spirit? And I was very involved in that as well, and really trying to prayerfully discern what would be possible areas for moving forward. So we here already have a little bit of that experience. And the Holy Father is asking each diocese in the world to participate in this, to begin those discussions on synodality. And he gives some wonderful hints as to through the office of the Synod of Bishops for how a diocese might do that. And there are things that we've already been doing. So anybody that's been participating in our small group consultation in our parishes this fall would already be prepared, I think, to engage in much the same way with the types of questions that the Holy Father is asking us to discuss. Now, we haven't changed the topics for our archdiocesan consultation, because that's important for our process. But I would not be surprised, for example, if in the beginning of the new year, if we didn't use much of the same kind of process, calling people forward. And I think many people are speaking to me about the positive experience that they've had in their small group consultations, to then begin to address some of the questions that the Holy Father has posed to the universal church. And I think that will be a very fruitful way of helping the Holy Father to do the discernment that he needs to do, providing that information that will be important for the Synod of Bishops that will at the universal level that will be taking place in 2023. Mm-hmm. But it's just all part of that process. You know, we're asked to be able to provide information to the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops by April of 2022. So we're trying to get through this initial consultation for our Archdiocesan Synod, and then we'll turn, I think, to the questions that the Holy Father has asked of us in a second moment. But where we're blessed is that we already have an experience, we already have some structures in place, and some ways of being able to relate to one another where we're accustomed to listening, and we're accustomed to prayerfully discerning. So I think we're going to be well poised to move forward with the Holy Father's agenda here in a way that will provide helpful information to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and help them to prepare for their own further pre-synodal preparations at the continental level. So I think the idea is that those from the United States would be meeting with those from Canada, and that information would be discerned at that point, and then also forwarded to Rome for the Synod of Bishops. Mm-hmm. So it's a pretty elaborate process. I think that we're going to be able to provide good information. The Holy Father has stressed that he very much wants there to be opportunities for all people to participate. And the initial documents from the Synod of Bishops emphasize the role of the Presbyteral Council, the Council of Priests in our Archdiocese, and then also the Diocesan Pastoral Council. We don't have one of those right now, but we have the Lay Advisory Board that functions much in that way. So both of those groups will have, I think, key roles. The Holy Father has also asked that we make sure that we hear from religious, from those in the ecclesial movements, and then also from those on the peripheries. So we'll be looking at different ways of doing that, whether that would be, once again, listening sessions with small groups, or whether that would be doing some surveys that might even be online, or that people might be able to pick up in their parishes. We're still trying to figure that out, but the hope would be to really give good information to the Holy Father and really to the Synod of Bishops as they help the Holy Father.
Well, and we are acknowledging our participation in that worldwide process with Mass on October 17th, this weekend, following Pope Francis's Mass, opening it on October 10th. And so we're coming together as a local church just to launch that process, and you'll be presiding at that Mass.
Yes, I'm looking forward to it.
5 p.m.
I don't think it's confessional material, Maria, but we are going to use that as well. So certainly to be praying for this whole process that the Holy Father has initiated at the universal level. But it's also a moment for us to pray for a deepening of our efforts for our Archdiocesan Synod. And so I really welcome it for both opportunities to be able to focus on what it is that we're doing and how it is that we're doing it. In my mind, it's really exciting. And I have been, you know, trying to get to as many of the Synod's small groups as possible. And one of the things that I hear repeatedly is the gratitude that people are expressing for having this opportunity to say what's on their mind and to offer ideas and to really share what has been their experience of the church, whether it be at the parish level or the archdiocesan level. And that's the kind of thing that I think will be helpful as we try to provide this helpful information to the Synod of Bishops for the Holy Father.
Well, that's fantastic. Well, thank you so much, Archbishop. Before we go, would you give us your blessing, please?
I would be happy to, Maria. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and upon all of our listeners. May we know the love of the Lord this day and always, and be inspired to give the very best that we have for the good of the church. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Maria and Archbishop Hebda, for great information on the Synod of Bishops. Again, our local launch of the Vatican Synod will be a Mass at 5 p.m. this Sunday, October 17th, at the Cathedral of St. Paul, with Archbishop Hebda presiding. All right, it's time for our first break. When we return, we'll chat with Nick Chalmers of the Mirandola Ensemble on the importance of choral music in the practice of our faith. So stay with us.
Lead young people to understand that this relationship with Christ is first and foremost a commitment. He has made promises in Scripture to be with you always. The question is, are we going to reciprocate that commitment by showing up to prayer? Are we going to reciprocate that commitment by being faithful to the Eucharist? Are we going to reciprocate that commitment that God has made to us through regular reception of reconciliation when we fall, and trusting in God's love as a reality and not just an emotion? You know, most of them create their worldview based on what they feel. They need people involved in their lives who can mentor them and disciple them in that, because it is going to be probably the greatest challenge for them is to break out of the mold of the world, which says, if it feels right, do it. And they apply that same principle to the faith. And when it doesn't feel good, they don't do it. And that's just not what is going to help move them forward on a faith journey.
Relevant Radio, helping you guide your family with talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, even amongst devout Catholics, there's a diversity of opinions on the role of choral music in the Mass and in other parts of our practice of the faith. Well, whatever your opinion, it never hurts to learn a bit more about it. So joining me now is Nick Chalmers. Nick serves as the director of choirs at Chesterton Academy in Hopkins and as director of music at Annunciation Church in Minneapolis. He's also artistic director of the Miranda Ensemble, which we'll be talking about today. Nick, welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
Great to have you with us yet again. So let's start with this whole Miranda Ensemble thing, Nick. What is the Miranda Ensemble? How did it get going, and what does it do?
So a lot of people asked about the name, first and foremost. So it's named after Pico de Mirandola, who is a Renaissance philosopher and theologian. And sort of based on that name is what you might guess. The music that the group does most often is what we call early music. So music of the Renaissance, music of the Baroque, and music earlier than that. That's probably 80% of what we do. But the group was founded in 2011, and so that was kind of in mind, but we also wanted to do music of contemporary composers and local music. So in the last years especially, we've commissioned local composers. We have an Advent Christmas disc coming out this December, actually, which has a bunch of early music on it, but also features the works of four local contemporary composers, Linda Kochelmeyer, Matt Culleton, Andrew Kane, and Tim Tkach. So for choral music lovers, those might be names you know. And so most of what we do is early, but we've also in recent years had a bit of an emphasis on contemporary music as well.
All right, very good. So who makes up the group? How large is the group?
Yeah, so it's smaller than most sort of traditional choirs. We have anywhere between 6 and 10 vocalists per show, and then we usually have a couple of instrumentalists as well to kind of help us fill out the texture. And the musicians are, generally speaking, from Minnesota. We have a couple singers that we've used a lot in the last few years that are Madison-based, but it's Midwestern singers, and so we kind of stay local in that way as well.
Nice. Very good. So before we get into the whole role of specifically choral and maybe even early choral music in terms of our faith, I want to make note of you've got an event coming up next weekend on October 23rd, Sacred Works of the Flemish Renaissance. To give us some idea about how that came to be.
So when we say the Flemish Renaissance, we're talking about kind of a large group or kind of a large area, a large group of countries. Generally speaking, France and music of Flanders, but also including the Netherlands and Burgundy. And the sort of the main genesis for this program for me this year was it's the 500th anniversary of the death of Josquin des Prez, who is certainly one of the most prolific composers of the entire Renaissance, and I think one of the most important. And so we're doing a lot of his music and also some of his contemporaries and people that composed around the same time and in the same place. This repertoire it's unbelievably beautiful. I mean, when I think of Flemish choral music, I think of rich, dense textures and low ranges for the voices. It's really music that's easy on the ears. But it's also some of the most complex in terms of the compositions. Peter Phillips, who directs the Talus Scholars, which is an early music group in England, he was describing Josquin specifically, but also the music of this era, and said that he thinks it really should be equated to the symphonies of Beethoven, just in terms of the sheer invention of the music. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of times when we think of choral music, we don't think that. We think, you know, symphonies and orchestral music, those are really complicated. And choral music is just sort of for easy listening. And I think this music's easy to listen to. It's among the most fascinating in terms of kind of the compositional complexity as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, nice. And I would trust your opinion on that, certainly.
Yeah, do you know I like this music?
Yeah, it sounds like, well, I suppose it's always helpful to sing things that you like, which actually is a great transition point, a great pivot point into another topic of conversation, which is the role of choral music in our lives of faith, perhaps most especially in the liturgy, but outside of the liturgy as well. You know, these days there's such a wide variety of genres of music and ways of including or not including, quite frankly, music in the mass. And yet, you know, there's a diversity of opinions out there about choral music. And what would you recommend? Well, let's start with this. What is the role, in your opinion, what is the role of choral music in our lives of faith?
Yeah, well, I mean, during the Mass, I always think of providing music as a means to help people to pray more deeply or to pray better, to put it very simply. And so music in the liturgy is never strictly in the foreground, but it's also not completely in the background either. I mean, it's sort of adjacent to the prayerfulness of the faithful and uplifting the liturgy. So, you know, in terms of outside of the Mass, I think that, you know, this type of choral music specifically, I think there's just an inherent objective beauty to it. And so I just think that's important to consume in our lives in all forms of art. Sort of in general.
Right. And it's that, I guess it's that objective beauty that I wanted to underscore too, is that there's something about that we need to open ourselves up to, even if we don't necessarily, at least at first impression, find that we are drawn to it or that something that really sparks something within us. It's still worthy of our investigation, is it not?
Yeah, no, it is. I had a student several years ago who was giving a speech at a gala at Chesterton Academy, and she said something that always sort of stuck with me. And I think it pertains to music. She's talking about the faith in general, but if we think about the music of the Catholic faith, what makes it important and what makes it beautiful is not that it's like everything else we consume, it's that it's not like everything else we consume. And so rather than trying to sort of emulate the music or the culture that we get in the outside world, kind of really focusing in on again, what is beautiful and specific to this. And that's what separates it from everything else. And that's why I think it has value.
Well, in helping us all to appreciate choral music a bit more too, Nick, what makes for, now we're moving into the world of aesthetics here, but what makes a piece of music beautiful?
Oh yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I think that graduate school teacher of mine would talk about the word craft, and he would bring this up over and over and over again. And so I think, you know, you can sort of tell when something has a compositional craft to it. There was art put into its creation. Looking at some of this music we'll be singing in a couple of weeks here, you know, there are pieces that are built around a simple cantus firmus, a simple chant melody, which people might be able to recognize. Then there's five or six voices that are woven around this melody contrapuntally that perfectly complement it. There are other examples where there is a sort of a canon or a double canon happening between the voices, where you have a soprano voice directly imitating another soprano voice, and then the tenor voice imitates that, and then a bass voice imitates that, and you have this strict imitation between the voices. So there's clearly like mathematics happening in this composition, clearly painstaking detail. Mm-hmm. And yet as you close your eyes and listen to it, it just sounds heavenly. Mm-hmm. So again, this idea of craft, what went into its creation, the sort of genius behind that, but then is it accessible? You know, can we listen to it in the car? Can we listen to it and sort of appreciate its beauty on a simpler level?
Right, right. And I mean, you're hitting right where in the spot that I would say really appeals to me about that, is that it's kind of like, okay, forgive the analogy. I know it limps in a lot of areas, but you know, a lot of people have it in for baseball these days. They just think that baseball, it's too slow of a sport. There's not as much happening. You know, you have to sit through a lot of pitches before anything exciting happens. But here's the deal, is that I've found anyway, is that as my familiarity with the sport has grown, then it becomes a more intriguing game to me as I watch the subtleties of what's going on. And what I'm hearing you saying is, at least in some way analogously related to that, is that if you understand, if you can pick out even some of the complexities of the things that are going on within these pieces, it will help to appreciate the overall structure of it, the overall craft, as you said, of it, and help you enter in even to something that may on the surface sound a bit simple. Is that what I'm getting?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm a huge sports fan in general and a baseball fan. It was a tough year for the Twins, unfortunately, but
right,
a good year to appreciate the subtleties of baseball, I suppose, more than wins and losses.
Right.
No, I think that's right, and I think the more something doesn't have, you know, sort of a hit you over the head overt draw. I mean, you know, the Super Bowl, for example, is an example of something that, you know, everybody watches, and there's sort of clear why they watch it. And but yeah, the subtlety and the nuance of watching a baseball game, or appreciating the small details, and also there's a, you know, not to sort of lean too much into this metaphor, but there's a, you know, this music was written with the acoustics of the church in mind, and I think there's an ambiance element to this as well. You're in a beautiful space like Holy Cross. You can see beauty. You can smell the incense from the mass that just got done with. You can hear beauty. You can hear the voices and the instruments echoing, sort of like being at a baseball game. And you smell the hot dogs, and you hear the anthem, and you know. So it's a sort of an all encompassing experience.
Yeah. Well, and that's a great way of, again, furthering the analogy, I suppose, but also to invite folks in. And I do think that we need to take or contend with the fact that, we talk about the eroding of attention spans, however true that is or not, but there's that. There's this kind of increasing addiction even to entertainment. We have to step out of that, or we're invited to step out of that, I would say, when we come face to face with choral music in the midst of sacred choral music. Because as you've already put it, that this is an invitation to help people pray more deeply. Is that something that you would say the Miranda Ensemble has really aimed at as part of that? Or is it more just a concert to go and appreciate the music?
No, I think that it has to be kind of an all-encompassing sensory experience. I mean, obviously people are there to hear music, and that's the primary focus. But again, I think that the venue matters a lot. Mm-hmm. I think that the way a concert is lit in terms of the lighting matters a lot. I think the way the ensemble is positioned at the venue and kind of, you know, and using the acoustics, maybe singing a piece or two from the back of the church and something from the side. And I think that, you know, not because people require this, but because it does add to the sort of the quality and the enjoyment of the performance. I will say, on October 23rd, this is a concert per se.
Yeah.
But the Miranda Ensemble, increasingly in the last couple of years especially, has been asked more and more to sing for liturgical services, not just Catholic services, of all denominations. And I think that whether it's clergy or just the faithful in general, I think that when they hear this music, there is something holy about it, they think. Mm-hmm. And of course, the texts are sacred. But there's something more than that. There's something when they hear the music that they think, yeah, this belongs in this place. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I'm not sure if I answered your question at all.
No, well,
I said some words.
Well, we're using up our time, and actually, we are nearing the end of our time, Nick. I could go on talking about this for a long time, but why don't we hit the specifics again? This is the Miranda Ensemble performing at Holy Cross Church in North Minneapolis on Saturday, October 23rd at 8 p.m. It's an evening of sacred music from the Flemish Renaissance. Nick, where can people find out more about the concert and even purchase tickets in advance?
So our webpage, themirandelaensemble.org. For ticket information and for any information about the ensemble upcoming performances, we have a really, really exciting year, including being the headlining professional group for the Twin Cities Catholic High School Choral Music Festival. Which is being put on by Dr. Raber from the University of Mary. So there'll actually be some Catholic high school choir singing, and the Miranda Ensemble will be singing for that. So that's in December. And then, as I said, we have an Advent CD available for purchase in December as well.
That's great. Well, it's themirandelaensemble.org. So with that definite article in there. Nick Chalmers, always a pleasure to speak with you. Hope you're doing well. God bless you in your continued work.
Thanks for having me on. Talk soon.
All right. Take care. Well, yes, themirandaensemble.org. And now some of you know that yours truly hit the big 5-0 earlier this year. Well, something else has also recently turned 50. The partnership between Yesu Christo Resucitado and the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. Deacon Mickey Friesen will tell us all about it right after this.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
It's like family, and I'm so comforted and edified and inspired. It's a gift, and you're all fabulous.
When you listen to this radio network, you know you're not alone on your journey. Yeah, it's tough. The hills and the mountains are sometimes really steep. But when you listen to The Inner Life, when you listen to Relevant Radio, we hope that you can walk away feeling emboldened, maybe just feeling a little bit better about who you are and knowing that you're not alone on the journey. And there's so much consolation in that, that with God's grace, you can walk through a lot of these things that we all deal with.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs. Donate now at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or tap on the banner on the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sonic, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Well, spawned by directives given by St. John the 23rd, whose feast we just celebrated on Monday of this past week, the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, resolved to establish a mission in Latin America in 1970. To tell us more of this rich history and give us an update on what's happening today, Deacon Mickey Friesen, the director of the Archdiocesan Center for Mission, is with us. Welcome back to the program, Deacon.
Good morning. It's good to be with you.
Great to have you with us, as always. And it's been a while since our last update on the Venezuelan Mission Parish.
Yeah.
But now we've got a 50th anniversary celebration going on here. Well, why don't you, before we get into that, why don't you take us back to kind of the start of the Venezuelan Mission and how it's progressed in these last 50 years?
Yeah. So if you go back to the late 1950s and the early 1960s, there was a movement beginning in the church for established churches in the northern parts of the world to begin sharing their personnel with the growing church in the southern hemisphere. And it began with religious orders, sisters and priests. But
sure.
Beginning in the 1960s, late 1960s, dioceses began to get involved in this kind of work. And so this diocese began to explore this in about 1968. And my predecessor, Father Don Schnitzius, was really sent down to Latin America to explore this and visited several sites. And when he landed in what is known as Ciudad Guayana, which is kind of like a twin cities of Puerto Ordaz and San Felix, it reminded him a little bit of here. It's a twin cities metro area that is separated by two rivers, which sounds a lot like our twin cities.
Yeah.
And he became captivated by the Venezuelan people. And so he came back with that information, that experience, and presented it to the Archbishop Byrne at that time, and to what was called the Priest Senate, this idea of sharing clergy as a gift to the growing church in Latin America. And by an overwhelming majority, they agreed to do this. And so beginning in late 1970, two priests from here were sent down to Ciudad Guayana and arrived in time to begin to celebrate Christmas Mass in 1970.
Wow.
And Father Don proclaimed at that time that beginning at that point, the archdiocese became a missionary diocese. And so for the last 50 years, we have been sharing our priests and sharing our people, our resources, and have been in a relationship with the church in the now diocese of Ciudad Guayana, and continue to do that to this day.
Right. Wonderful. What's going on currently down there, Deacon?
So if you've followed at all the news what's happened in Venezuela in the last several years, it's been quite tragic. the disruption of civil life and the level of poverty that people are experiencing, the economy really disrupted and falling apart. And so it's dramatically affected the lives of people in Venezuela, including the area where our mission parish is located, which already is in the poorest part of that area, Ciudad Guayana. And so besides what the church has always done, the mission has always done, which is to attend to the spiritual and sacramental life of people and to invite them into growing in their faith, over the last, more than a decade, the mission has also got involved in serving just the real human needs of people. So everything from providing a weekly soup kitchen for children and elderly people, providing for those that are shut-ins. They have what we would call here the St. Vincent de Paul Society that brings food and brings help to the elderly and those that are homebound, assisting those children and teens that are homeless. So very much more involved in just providing for the human needs, the physical, social needs of people, has taken on a more dramatic urgency, I guess, in the recent years. And for our priests, as of now, we only have one priest in Venezuela. One of the other consequences of the current situation is that it's very difficult for our priests to get a visa, a religious worker visa, to even serve there. And so as of right now, it's not even possible for us to send other priests because it would not be allowed to go there. So as of right now, we just have one priest, Father Greg Schaefer, who's been there for now 24 years, who's the only priest serving there. Yeah. And so it leaves things kind of precarious. So as we celebrated the 50 years, we also know that there's a big question mark, and what will it mean going forward just because of the sheer the reality of the current situation there politically and socially, what we can do.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Now, of course, COVID factors into all this, as you mentioned, and everything, and it actually postponed the first planned 50-year celebration, did it not?
It did. We were planning to do it last fall, 2020, which would have been the actual 50 years. So we weren't able to do that, so we decided to delay it a year and just say, we'll have a whole year of celebration. So we were we were able to celebrate it just two weekends ago.
Yeah.
On October 2nd, we were able to gather with many, many of the priests and religious sisters from Little Falls and lay people and all those that have had some part to play in the story of the Venezuelan mission, including many Venezuelans who now live here in the Twin Cities area, who claim Ciudad Guayana as their home. And so that was a wonderful, rich experience. And even though no one from Venezuela currently could travel here because of, not just COVID, just because of the situation, again, the civil situation, but we were able to really experience it together, everyone. And you get to see the gifts that have been shared over 50 years. It was a lovely celebration.
Very good. And I have to ask, Deacon, I mean, what was the food like?
So we did, we had a wonderful buffet of Venezuelan food. So everything from the kind of a beef dish and a chicken dish, and always you have rice and beans, which is very, very Venezuelan. And one of the people that spoke said the only thing that was missing was arepa, which is their kind of bread, like a tortilla bread, and that was the only thing missing from the meal.
Okay.
So it was very good.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. I had to ask. I mean, that's just where my I would say
and
my
the music
brain goes.
Was even better. We had live music.
Oh, nice.
Venezuelan musicians. So we really did get transported, in a way, back to Venezuela, and we were fortunate that the folks in Venezuela they prepared a video themselves, telling their own story. So we were able to watch that together, their own experience from there. It was really nice. Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Now the parish there, Jesu Cristo Resucitado, is that's the parish that was founded and where Father Greg Schaefer is serving. Is that correct?
So, yeah, so the original parish, over our 50 years, we've actually served in four parishes.
Okay, yep.
So in 1970, we were in the other city of Puerto Ordaz, in a parish called Virgin of the Valley, Our Lady of the Valley. Mm-hmm. And the original focus of the mission was to provide ministry to a very growing area and to help to form lay people in the church and form leaders in the church. And then as they established it, to move on to another parish. Well, we did that three times. Mm-hmm. We were in a parish called Buen Pastor, and then in a parish called San Francisco. And over the years, the priests were joined by sisters from Little Falls, Minnesota, yeah. Franciscans who served there. And then at different points, we've had lay people serve there as volunteers. And but in the late mid-1990s, we ended up being at Jesus Cristo Resucitado, and that became what they called the final parish. And so for the past now almost 20 years, that's what we have, more than 20 years, that's where we have been stationed. And within that parish, they have what they call 11 barrios. We call them neighborhoods. And every barrio has its own chapel, or most of them do. Mm-hmm. So there's ministry at the main church, but many people can't even make it to the main church. So they go out into the barrios, and they have mass, they celebrate sacraments, they have catechesis, they provide ministry there. So it's a,
nice.
On many weekends, the priests will have up to 11 masses because
wow.
they're going oh, out all weekend, you know.
Yeah.
And it's a pretty active church and very young church and vibrant in that sense, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm guessing, Deacon, that in the midst of everything that's going on in terms of both the pandemic but also, you know, some of the situations that we do read about in Venezuela, that there's probably not a lot of opportunity for people to go and visit our mission, our partnership with this parish and with Venezuela in this way. But we can always pray. So give us an idea of some of the things that we could really use our prayers at this point in time.
Yeah, I think we could just pray in general for the people, obviously, in Venezuela, to bring some sense of some calm, some sort of restoration of order, and so people can live their lives with more dignity and to have their basic needs met. So we surely could pray for that. We could pray surely for the mission in Venezuela, which is really become an anchor in that community, to provide a source of hope and to provide a resource for basic needs, to lift people up there and to gather them together. Their faith is extremely important to them. And I guess that's one of the gifts that they have shared with many of us who have experienced it, is that in spite of the challenges, in spite of not having any material resources, they have a generosity of spirit that is inspiring. And so they're not held back because they don't have material resources. They have a kind of generosity and sense of community that we have a lot to be inspired and learn from. So I think those are things that we could pray about, but also to give thanks for in terms of our own benefiting from the mission, that it is really a mutual relationship and that we all have gifts to share, and they have shared with us in many ways. Also, just as a side, I always like to say that when we went to the Venezuelan mission, we did not know that we would have our own growing Spanish-speaking community here in the Twin Cities Archdiocese. And one of the gifts that we have received is all of our priests who served there came back with a gift, in that they were able to come and bring that ministry here to our own Latino community, Spanish-speaking community. So in many ways, they will say they were formed in Venezuela to serve people back here. So unintended gift that we had not known that we would receive here today, and still today we do that.
Yeah, fantastic. Well, we will pray that this partnership continues as a true partnership for another 50 years. Deacon Mickey Friesen, Director of the Archdiocesan Center for Mission, thank you. Thank you for this update, and thank you for all the ministry and work that you do, especially in and around our Venezuelan mission partnership. God bless you, Deacon.
Welcome. All right, thanks so much.
All right. Anybody looking to find out a little bit more about our mission partnership, go to archspm.org/Venezuela. Well, it's time for another break, but stay with us as Paul and I will have all sorts of opportunities for you to grow in your relationship with Jesus coming up in approximately 63 seconds. Stay with us.
Mm-hmm. talking about loving our enemies today.
The Inner Life with Chuck Neff.
This is from one of our listeners. She says, sorry to say, I literally hated two of my sisters for something they did to my dear mother. I would confess this hatred, but kept struggling and going over the incident time and time again. The turning point was reading the wise words of a 95-year-old priest, and this is what he wrote. Pray for the person you resent day and night. Call down God's blessings on them. Lord, give them good health, joy, peace, love, and happiness. Refuse to speak of their faults. Become their cheerleader. Peace will come. I taped his words to the back of my bedroom door so that I pray for them first thing and last thing every day. She says, I won't forget what they have done, but that horrible, sinful hatred is long gone.
Wow.
We just could repeat that about 10 times here. Such yeah. Great advice for all of us.
Hope and help for your faith journey. The Inner Life, noon Eastern, 9 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio. Talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Hey, want to help us make it a better and better show? If you have an idea for a guest or topic, head over to practicingcatholicshow.com and click the link to send us your show ideas.
Synod small groups are underway, but it's not too late. Now is the perfect time for you to get involved and be part of this historic moment in our local church. This fall, your prayer, conversation, and feedback on priorities within our four Synod focus areas will inform the topics selected for the Synod Assembly in June 22. Check with your local parish for small group times. Get primed and ready over at archspm.org/synod.
And as Maria and Archbishop Hebda talked about on the show today, the local opening mass for the Vatican Synod will be this Sunday, October 17th at 5 p.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul. We'll come together with our Archbishop to kick off our local involvement in this global synod, and we'll pray for our Archdiocesan Synod too. This Sunday, 5 p.m. at the Cathedral.
Speaking of praying for the Archdiocesan Synod, each month between now and Pentecost 22, a different parish in our Archdiocese will host a votive mass of the Holy Spirit in Eucharistic adoration. Join us for daily mass and holy hour with Lectio Divina prayer. Next, pray for the Synod event is Friday, October 22nd, 12:15 p.m. at St. Lawrence Newman Center in Minneapolis.
The Catholic Charismatic Renewal Office invites you to the fall conference, Igniting Disciples, The Boldness of the Holy Spirit, featuring four talks by Peter Herbeck, Vice President and Director of Missions for Renewal Ministries. Saturday, October 23rd, 8:30 a.m. to 6 p.m. at Trinity School in Eagan. Visit archspm.org/events for more information and registration.
Healthcare workers, along with their spouses and their families, are invited to the annual White Mass in honor of their patron, St. Luke, Saturday, October 23rd, 5:15 p.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul. Reception will follow the Mass. Visit archspm.org/events for more information.
Join the Mirandola Ensemble at Holy Cross Church in Northeast Minneapolis on Saturday, October 23rd at 8 p.m. for an evening of sacred music from the Flemish Renaissance. Tickets are $15 at the door or $12 in advance. For more information and to purchase advance tickets, visit themirandaensemble.org/concerts.
Men considering the priesthood? First, if you have a college degree, Bishop Andrew Cousins will lead a one-day discernment day for single Catholic men discerning Catholic priesthood. Saturday, October 30th, 8:30 a.m. to 7 p.m. The day includes talks by Bishop Cousins, Mass, prayer, and more. Or if you don't yet have a college degree, attend the Archbishop's Discernment Retreat for Catholic men ages high school juniors to 24 years, October 29th through 31st, Christ the King Retreat Center in Buffalo. This annual retreat features talks by Archbishop Hebda. See 10,000vocations.org for more information and to register.
And don't forget to follow Practicing Catholic on social media. Help us get the word out about the show by liking and following us and sharing a few of our posts on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. For links to these, visit practicingcatholicshow.com.
I still think it's funny to command somebody to like us.
Please. Like well, me. I guess we could ask. Yeah, please like us. Please, like
Sally
us.
Field said at the Oscars, you like me. You really like me.
Leave it to you to bring that up, Paul. I'm not sure much of our listening audience actually understands that. But
that's okay.
All right. Well, we do have another show coming up next week. Well, what better time to learn about the saints than All Saints Day? Claire Ellenson is going to join us to talk about her podcast, Dead Friend Saints. Next, Dave Maurice and Kelly Avar join us to share about the community-building pumpkin patch happening at Our Lady of Peace. And lastly, Will Peterson on a one-day pilgrimage honoring St. Martin de Porres. That's all coming up next time on Practicing Catholic. Thanks for joining us this time. Great to have you with us. In the meantime, as always, hear the word receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.